Jude chapter 1 is where we're at, the only chapter in Jude. And as I was saying, I think that I feel a little bit more home driving on these slick roads because I'm from Frosty Pocatello. And, you know, over there, you know, you look at the temperatures and it doesn't look colder too much, maybe 10 degrees on average. But just think of super slick roads that have been polished by the wind. That is going, you know, 40 to 50 miles an hour all the time, and like drifts of snow that you have to go over because it's blown over the road all the time. And that's what I'm used to driving on. I grew up driving on that stuff, and we don't really get bad roads here, in my opinion. They usually clear up within a week, you know, pretty easy to drive. However, we do have people that moved here from warmer climates. We won't say where those people are from, to protect the innocent, but. They moved here from warmer climates, and to them, this is like, oh my goodness, these roads. You know, it's like, whoa, these are bad. And it's hilarious to me, I have to say. It's hilarious to me. We start to get a little flurry, you know, snow's slightly floating from the sky, and you turn the news on. It's just, that's when you turn the news on. There's over 100 cars off the road. It's like a snowflake hit their windshield, and they flew off the road. Never saw that before. Not really, but isn't it? I mean, isn't it really, you know, it's crazy. And so, you know, we get used to that a little bit. But what's amazing to me, and I think that this is true, this is the time of year that, you know, you're telling everybody, you know, drive safe, you know, be careful out there in the weather, you know, as if they were thinking to themselves, man, I was thinking about sliding through some intersections, you know, passing cars really fast, you know, things like that. But, you know, honestly, all the wrecks happen when it's not even really slick. They all happen at that first little bit. You know, all the people slide off the road on that first little bit when it first starts to snow. Why? Because they have their cruise control on. They're cruising down the freeway like, oh, what's this, snow? You know, no big deal. And then they hit a slick patch and off the road they go because their cruise control just takes them off, you know. And that's dangerous. And yet what you'll notice as you watch the news is that only happens right at the beginning. You know, when it's not really that bad, that's when everybody wrecks. And then when it's worse, like, you know, now or yesterday when it was kind of slushy and yucky, you know, nobody's wrecking because everybody's being cautious. And I think that that's so true with the Christian walk as well. How easy it is when we let our guard down and just kind of get into cruise, that when something comes along that's unexpected, that's when our faith is shipwrecked. And so Jude in this short book is trying to wake us up, to warn us that there is a danger ahead and that we need to keep yourselves, check yourself before you wreck yourself. If you'll stand with me, we're going to be looking at Jude chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. And he's just continuing on where we left off. It says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." Now, you may be seated. Last time, I may need these. Still fighting a cold. I apologize. Last time, you remember that we looked at some strange things. You know, Jude had some weird examples. You know, he uses a lot of illustrations, and he talked about angels that had sinned, and he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of those things. But it's interesting because Jude started his epistle just wanting to do something very simple, and that was to write concerning our common salvation. But he felt it necessary, he was compelled by urgency to exhort us to earnestly contend for the faith. The idea is to fight till exhaustion for the gospel, for the faith. And that is what Paul's epistle has come to be. Now, of course, when we think about that, what's the problem? I mean, what is the gospel that we're fighting for? It really is just super simple. It's super simple. It's that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth. He lived a perfect life, perfectly sinless life. He died upon the cross, being a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And then he was buried and rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And whoever puts their faith in him, whoever puts their trust in him, and the idea of that is putting your life in his hands for salvation, would be saved. And that's the simplicity of the gospel. It's not a religious system where you work your way up or you be good enough to earn your way to heaven. And that's really what Jude is fighting against, is those people who would pervert the gospel to be a works-based system, or to pervert the gospel to say, hey, you know, Jesus is your get-out-of-jail-free card. You don't really need to give your life to him, but rather just live however you want to, because grace covers everything. And there's, you know, kind of both extremes, isn't there? And so he deals with that. He says that some have crept in to the church and they would want to take advantage of you. There are people that have come in unaware, wolves in sheep's clothing, who would want to take advantage of you, saying that you can use the grace of God as an excuse for lewdness, or to consume it upon your lusts, or denying the Lord God, denying Jesus' authority, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea is, with that, is that they deny that Jesus is God. They deny his authority. And that is a very common. When you look at the cults, when you look at those who say, oh, we're Christians, but they believe something different, and they have their little group, and they pull people away into their group, pretty much all say the same thing. Well, Jesus was just a good teacher. Jesus was just the Son of God, but he wasn't God. And they diminish who Jesus was and deny his authority. And so he gave us several examples of those who would give themselves over to immorality, pardon me, and examples of those who would reject authority. Those are the two main things that he's dealing with in this epistle. And here he goes on to describe what they're like. He says, verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And boy, I'm glad that I never grumble and complain. I was just grumbling and complaining yesterday to Shannon about people that grumble and complain. Just kidding. No, this is, you know, I was thinking about this, and it's not really the context of what he's talking about, but it seems to be epidemic. You know, and I don't know, you hear people complaining all the time, you know, and it's really the opposite of thankfulness. And we think of this time of year and all that God has done for us, you know, this should be a time when we're thankful. And yet, you know, we complain a lot. You know, I mean, as Americans, I'm just stereotyping Americans, we complain a lot. You know, we get up to the window, it took too long to get our latte, and then it wasn't even exactly like we wanted it, you know, and we just complain about everything. And yet you go to countries, and I've been to India, and I've been to places where, you know, Mexico, poverty-stricken areas. And you know what's one thing that marks people who really don't have anything is that they're super thankful. You know, and they just have a great attitude. It's almost as though having too much just spoils you and makes you discontent. You know, and so I think that, you know, as Americans, we just really need to remember that this time of year. I posted a thing on my Facebook, and it was a video of this guy. He wakes up, he has wrapping paper on his face. Some of you probably saw it. He pulls the wrapping paper off his face, and he sits up, and he's like, I'm alive, you know, and then he looks at his wife, and she has wrapping paper all over her, and he unwraps her, and he's like, you're here too. And then he goes, and there's a wrapping thing on the light switch, and there his car's wrapped, and, you know, just the idea was, everything we have is such a gift. You know, and we just don't even appreciate what we have. You know, he even unwrapped his breakfast. He's like, food, you know, and I just loved it. It was great. It was over the top. But, you know, I just thought about that when I thought of this, completely off topic. But anyway, you know, grumbling, complaining, the opposite of thankfulness. And of course, God's will for us in Christ Jesus is to give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But it's also the opposite of faith. But in this context, what he's talking about is they're grumbling and they're complaining, kind of relating back to what he said about Korah in the rebellion. They're grumbling and complaining about spiritual leadership. And their whole idea is they come in, you know, they're hanging out within the church, and then they start to whisper about this. You know, I really don't think that this church is heading in the right direction or whatever. You know, they kind of get that vibe. And just, it's not just this church, and I don't think we have any of this going on currently that I am aware of, but I think that every church experiences this at one point or another. You get people who come in, the enemy has sent them in just to start divisions. And we've had that over the years. We've had many times where people have come in. They start out. And what's amazing to me is that these people are always my biggest advocate for a short period of time, right? The great swelling words, flattery. You know, flattery is like chewing gum. Enjoy it, but don't swallow it, right? And that's kind of what flattery is about. So they come in, they flatter. They start to flatter the pastor, make him really think that they're on his side. You know, man, we're behind you 100%. But then over time, as they start to grumble and complain amongst the congregation and get people stirred up and, oh, you know, we should really, you know, have our own Bible study and we should do our own thing. And I don't really think that the leadership of the church is going the right way. And then it starts to become this division. You know, same thing that Korah did in the rebellion that he that he led. And of course, the ground opened up and swallowed him. Now, is that going to happen today? You know, God seems to do those things kind of as an example to the first one who did it. And then after that, you kind of have to take the warning, right? You know, it would be great, I suppose, if God just swallowed up everybody that rebelled. Maybe not, right? But you think of like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, another example of God dealing with somebody who is in sin. And from that point on, he's not going to just kill everybody who does what Ananias and Sapphira did. He kind of expects us to look at the example, take the warning, and realize how serious it is. And so he says these people are grumbling and complaining. And over the years, we've had many times people come with great flattery. And then when they realize they couldn't control me, that's when they turned. You know, and that's the thing. They're trying to take control of the church. They're trying to push their own agendas. You know, thinking about our church, you know, years ago, I just want to say this. I think that this is important. Years ago, I remember I'd felt the call of God to start a church. I remember God speaking to me very clearly that I was going to be a pastor. You know, it was kind of a journey to get here and what God did to make that happen. But I always was thinking in my mind as I'm moving forward in that, I was thinking, you know, I really liked what Calvary Chapel Pocatello did or what this church I visited in Kansas City did. And, you know, and just thinking about all these things. And as I was processing all that, moving towards ministry and what God was doing, I began to formulate the Mike church, you know, the church that would be perfect for me and the church that I would plant. And then I'd raise up disciples that liked the things the way I liked them and send them off to do exactly what I did. And yet I was sitting in church at Calvary Chapel Boise one time, and I remember listening to Pastor Bob Caldwell just rocking my world as he said, you know, this isn't about me or what I want. You know, it's not about, we didn't come to Boise to say this, we're going to plant a church that I want to plant. But rather, we just pray, what does God want for this time, for these people, for this community? You know, and that's what this church is. He says, I never would have had this ministry or that ministry or the other ministry. It just kind of evolved into what God wanted it to become as we just followed the Spirit and prayed, God, what do you want us to do next? And so I was set free at that moment from having to do the things the way I want them done. And just to see how God can, and you know, honestly, I look at it, and I would have never had a school at our church. I never would have had a daycare. I never would have had any of these things, but God just seems to move forward and do the things that he wants to do. And I think of all the ministries we have, and I don't know what half of what's going on around here anymore. There's just so much happening. And yet I don't feel like I have to control it because it's God's thing, right? And yet some people would want to come in and they'd want to control it. They'd want it to be their thing. And yet we have to keep our hands off of Christ's bride and let him be the one who leads. Verse 17, he says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says the apostles. He's speaking with a definite article, and no doubt he's talking about the 12 apostles. Now, other people kind of are given that title, but there was definitely an office of 12 apostles that were the apostles of that time. And so he's saying that the apostles warned us about these things. And it says how they told you, verse 18, that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Now, what does he mean by mockers? those who would take what is clearly truth and then change it and draw people away from it. And it's interesting. People who do this are very good at it. And what they do is they say, well, you know, I was reading and it says this, but don't you think, have you ever thought about it this way? And it's very winsome the way they do it. I remember years ago watching kind of one of these, it was an expose actually on a guy by the name of Rob Bell. Very popular at the time. And he says, listen to what he says. And he goes through and he's taking, you know, these, he's kind of taking, it's a very well-produced, very slick media presentation. And he takes Peter's story of walking on the water. And then Jesus tells him how he should have believed, you know. And then Rob takes that, you know, of course, we understand that he's saying, you need to have faith in me. You need to trust me. You need to believe in me is what Jesus is saying. But Rob seemed to twist it around and say, you know what Jesus was saying is that he needed to believe in himself. I'm like, what? Are you kidding me? I mean, it's so poisonous and yet so slickly presented. And I heard this, there was a pastor who was, you know, a friend of mine who was reading this book and somebody told me, hey, he said a few things, quoted a few things out of that book, heaven wins or what love wins, I guess it was, in his church service. And I was like, what? And so I took him out to lunch and I was like, what is going on? He's like, well, I'm reading this book because I figured it was bad and you know, everybody was complaining about it, and I thought I better read it so I could share, you know, so in case my people read it, because they're going to read it, you know. I was like, why would they read it? But he's like, they're going to read it. I was like, so? And he says, well, you know, he has some really good points. And I loved his Numa series, and I said, don't you realize he made all of that up? Like, all the historical background in it is all fictitious. He made it up. He doesn't believe that there was anything that really happened back then, so he just kind of makes it up as he goes along. He's like, I didn't realize that. You know, it's crazy how easily and how winsome people can be to try to draw you away into something that is false, that is errant, to make you believe in yourself and trust in yourself rather than Jesus. It's scary. And so, he says the apostles warned us of this. Now, of course, Peter warned us of this. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. Just a couple books to the left. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers, and this word is the exact same word that Jude uses in the Greek that for mockers. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so what Peter is saying is that there's going to be people saying, you know, yeah, they say Jesus is coming back, but is he really? Come on. I mean, my parents believed that he was coming back and he didn't come. And remember all those people who sold everything they had and went up on the hill and he didn't come then either. Is he really going to come back? And you don't have to worry about Jesus coming back every second. That's what they're going to say. And yet Jesus said that the evil person says the Lord delays his coming, right? Oh, Jesus can't come back. He can't come back now. The evil person says that. He says the temptation is going to be to the person who says the Lord delays his coming is that they're going to eat and drink with the drunkards and they're going to beat their fellow servants. And I've actually witnessed this before. People, they believe that Jesus isn't coming back, and so they're stockpiling gold and guns and grain, and they're ready to beat people up and attack other Christians because they think that, you know, Jesus can't come back. There's no accountability in that, right? And yet, for me, it's been a very purifying thing to believe that Jesus can come back at any second. It can happen anytime. It can happen anywhere. And so I have to keep myself pure. I have to be like the virgins in Matthew chapter 25, where they had that call that came out at midnight that the bridegroom is coming, and they took their lamps and they lit them and they went out. But there was some who didn't have any oil in their lamps. They weren't prepared. They weren't expecting their bridegroom to come. They didn't have any oil in their lamps. And so they said, share with us. Of course, the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see later, he's going to say, these people not having the Spirit. And they went to those who bought and sold, and the bridegroom came and took the five wise virgins away into the wedding chamber and shut the door, and the other ones came knocking, and he says, I don't know you. And so he's saying, you know, Peter's saying that that's going to be what they say, that there's going to be those who would mock the return of Jesus. Paul also warned that attacks would come. Remember his counsel with the church in Miletus? It's in Acts chapter 20, if you want to join me there. Acts chapter 20, Paul was on his way back from Corinth, really, is where he started. But he's trying to get back to Jerusalem. And on his way back, he really felt it was important that he stopped and he talked to the Ephesian elders. Now, he probably didn't want to go to Ephesus because last time he was there was a riot and they were trying to kill him. So he had them come down to Miletus. And he met them in this coastal town. And he basically exhorted them that hey, I'm probably not going to ever see you again, but I want you guys to be aware of some things. And so he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I love that phrase. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who purchased the church with his blood? Jesus. Yeah, God. Okay. Know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourself, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Now, and I want you to notice what he said there in verse 30. They're not drawing the disciples to Jesus. What are they drawing the disciples to? Themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so he's saying that they're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. They say, hey, we're Christians. Now, it's interesting. I've been involved in it. Some people pulled me into a thread on Facebook. You know, I really don't like to get into those a lot of times. But some people said, hey, you kept telling this person, you need to talk to Mike Hughes. You need to talk to Mike Hughes. And the question is, why don't people call Mormons Christians? You know, why do Christians say that Mormons aren't Christians? And you know, and so I'm back and forth in this thing, and there's like over 200 comments on this post, and people saying all kinds of things. And so I write what I have to erase half of what I write because I'm just like, I can't say that on Facebook. Be careful, I have to be loving. I can't get frustrated. But I'm just trying to respond to these things. And yet, you know, what's interesting to me is that, you know, they would say, well, we're Christians too. And I think a lot of people have always thought, you know, well, Mormons are Christians, aren't they? And yet, if they're Christians, why do they believe in a different Jesus? They don't believe that Jesus is God. Why do they believe in a different God? They believe God used to be a man like you and me, and he became a God by doing good works. It's a completely different religion, completely different. It's not the same Jesus. It's not the same God. Very different. And yet they say we're Christians too, or also. And why do they do that? Because they can go to your front door and knock on your door and say, we're here to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I'm a Christian. I go to a church. And they say, well, we're Christians too. And then people let their guard down and let them in. I want to hear what they have to say. And then they give you six missionary discussions that wouldn't give you any impression that they believe anything different than what you believe. And they say, well, we have all this, but we have these extra things that God's revealed to us. And it sounds very winsome. And then they pull you in and they bind you down with works, and they basically make you try to follow a work system to try to be saved. And it's exactly what Jude is warning against here. It's exactly what Paul is warning against here. Notice it's going to say 100% wool on the inside of their jacket, you know, sheep's clothing. They say they're Christians. They look like Christians. Paul says these guys, even from amongst yourself, they're going to rise up. How do we keep from this error? How do we keep from these people who say that they're Christians and they come in and they try to deceive you? You know, they're saying, oh, I'm a sheep too. How do we protect ourselves? Well, it's what Paul told them in verse 27. He says, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You know, and that's why as a church, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We get the whole counsel of God so that we're able to stand, and we have a foundation in the Word of God. So when somebody brings something up that isn't quite right, and they may be very sweet. They may be very family oriented. They may have great values, and we admire all those things in people. But when they say something a little wonky, then you're like, wait a minute. I remember reading something about that. And it becomes very clear, but you have to know the Word of God in order to be able to stand, don't you? And without that, we're easy prey. Paul also told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I want you to notice he says that they're going to be preaching. Notice what he says, teachings or doctrines of demons. Right? That sounds pretty scary, doesn't it? And what do you think of when you think of doctrines of demons? Are they talking about seances and witchcraft and, human sacrifice? You know, that's kind of what conjures in my mind when I think of doctrine and demons. Notice what he says doctrines of demons are. I don't mean to laugh, but I think it's interesting. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He's saying they'll tell you you can't eat certain things. They'll tell you you can't get married if you join the priesthood. You know, things like this. Isn't that interesting? These are the doctrines of demons. Oh, our priesthood is celibate. None of the people who have joined the priestly order or the convents can marry. They've committed themselves. Whoa, doctrine of demons. Oh, we don't eat meat on Fridays. We don't drink coffee or tea. Now, these doctrines of demons is what he's saying. That's a doctrine of demons. Why is it a doctrine of demons? Well, it goes along with what Jude says next. He says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, don't miss what he's saying here. Cults put outward rules upon their followers because they can stop drinking coffee or eating meat or getting married to show piety in abstinence. I don't do these things. And so now, in their mind, because they've abstained from certain things that other people indulge in, that makes them holy. That makes them holy in their mind. And yet we don't necessarily see the problem with that on the outward, but there is a huge problem with it because it begins to put my trust in me or in the follower, the person I'm following, rather than in who? In Jesus alone. And that is why it is a doctrine of the devil. And so we think about these things, and you know, we have a lot of people who maybe belong to cults that say, oh, you can't eat meat or you can't do this. And we think, well, they're good people. Well, yeah, they're good people, but that doesn't mean anything. I mean, they're good compared to you. They're good compared to other people, but are they good compared to God? Does that mean that they don't need a Savior? Does that mean that they don't need to put their full trust in Jesus? Of course they do. So did you. And so it becomes very apparent that these teachings are dangerous in that they make us think that we're okay with God when in reality we're not, because we have not submitted to the righteousness of God, because we sought to establish our own righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now, this is what Paul said to the Colossians. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? He's saying this is bad. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What does that mean? It means that I can have a list of rules. I can stay away from coffee and tea and alcohol and cigarettes and meat during winter or famine, which is the Mormon's word of wisdom. Or I can meat except for winter and famine, I mean. Or I can abstain from all meats, you know, which some religions, maybe Seventh-day Adventists or something like that, or meat on Friday, like the Catholic Church. I can abstain from all these things, and I can follow these rules and give so much money, and I can, you know, do whatever the religion's telling me to do, and never have a relationship with God. I can do all those things and think that I'm okay with God because I've kept the rules, and yet have no love for God. Now, worse than that is I can keep all these rules and I can hate my brother. And so what good did all the rules do me if at the end of keeping all of these rules and doing everything, you know, down to the wire, and then I hate people because it's in my heart? My religion is useless. It has no power over the indulgence of the flesh. And yet, on the other hand, if I give my life to Jesus Christ, I fall in love with him. He begins to shed his love abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, I start to love people. All of a sudden, I start to do the things that God desires me to do. And it's all because of my proximity and relationship with him. It's not because of my rule-following abilities. You understand? So it's very important that we understand that that these things are doctrines of demons. He says, verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So Jude gives us a prescription for protection, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. How do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? Well, first, we have to understand that what we believe is actually orthodox, right? Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I have to believe the gospel first and foremost, that Jesus Christ came into the world, lived a perfect life, was a substitutionary sacrifice for my sins, was buried, rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And if I put my life in his hands, believing on him, then I will have eternal life. Oh, it seems way too simple. That's why it's called good news. It's the gospel. It's way too simple. Shouldn't be that easy, but it is. And yet, you know, easy, but it isn't always easy, is it? Because if I've done a lot of religion and a lot of good works in my life, how can I give up all that I've worked for Jesus? How can I give that up? You know, can't I just add that to what I've already done? This is what C.S. Lewis had to say about that in Mere Christianity. He says, "Progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then going forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back the soonest is the most progressive man." You see, if we have made a mistake and followed the wrong path or believed the wrong thing, the fastest way to truth is to turn, to repent, and to say, "I count all of this as loss." That's what Paul did, remember? He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised in the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I was a Pharisee. I was the best. He's basically what he was saying. Concerning the law, I was blameless, he would say. And he says, "But I count it all as refuse." He discarded it all for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He told us in Philippians chapter 3. So if you're on the right path, you trust in Jesus alone, how do I build myself up in it? Now, it'd be easy just to say spiritual disciplines. Read your Bible every day, attend church every week, be a faithful giver, spend time every day in prayer, serving in the ministry, doing good deeds, talking to people about Jesus. But how does that make me different than the religious person? Think about that for a minute. Because don't we know Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics and everybody else who really, you know, and we know people in those religions who don't know Jesus, and maybe some do, but we know people who don't, and they do these things, and they think they're okay because of them, right? So we want to be careful about this. How does it make you any different than a religious person? Well, we must remember that our faith is a relationship with God. That faith in Jesus Christ is a relationship with, it's through the blood of Christ that we have been reconciled. And so it's no different than building yourself up in any other relationship. If there's a strain between me and another person, or there's a distance between me and another person, how do I remedy that? By spending time with them, right? By drawing close to them and wanting to restore that relationship. In a marriage relationship, you know, for me personally, when my marriage seems, and I've been married for over 20 years, and so sometimes things can, you know, kind of get into coast mode, you know, in marriage. And, you know, things aren't as hot as they've been at other times. And so what do I do? I began to seek God and say, God, I realize I'm starting to feel a little bit too like a roommate to my wife. I'm not feeling the love for her like I've felt in the past. And so I began to seek God and say, God, show me how to love her. And then I begin to act upon the things that he shows me to do. And I realize that this relationship is so important that I have to fight for it. You can't just let it go. Tozer said this in The Pursuit of God: the modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. We Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We have almost forgotten that God is a person and as such can be cultivated as any person can. It is inherent in personality to be able to be known by other personalities. But full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It is after long and loving mental intercourse that the full possibilities of both can be explored. So just to backtrack a little bit with that in mind, it is through these same spiritual disciplines that I build myself up in my most holy faith, but not a duty to them. They're merely a means to an end. A means to the end is to know God and Jesus Christ and experience him in my life every day, to draw close to God. And I draw close to God through his word. I draw close to God through prayer. But it can't be a programmed response, can it? It can't just be a, oh man, I got to read my chapter today so I don't miss up on my Bible program, right? It has to be, I want to know God, and so I'm going to read the word so I can know God, not so I can know the word, not so that I can tell everybody, hey, look how good I am doing on my Bible reading program. It's posted on my YouVersion, and you can see my progress. No. It's to truly know God. It's through intimacy and the touch of the Holy Spirit that then I can pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I suppose, and I'm sure that's true for some, that this can be the manifestation of a spiritual gift. When he says praying in the Holy Spirit, it can be a manifestation of a spiritual gift. But let's not overthink this. Praying in the Spirit is simply yieldedness to the Spirit as I pray to God. I think our normal and I would say our first response, our first gear for us is the hurried self-centered prayer list. But what about waiting on God in prayer? What about sitting in God's presence and just saying, God, I need to hear from you today? And going throughout the day where everything I do is just a part of a conversation I'm having with the creator of the universe, the one who loves me, the one who died for me. I was impressed reading God Smuggler by Brother Andrew. He was talking about a group of Christians that he knew, and they would make a practice of meeting weekly for this prayer meeting, and they gather together in this house, and he said that they would just sit for hours in silence. Nobody would say anything. It was a prayer meeting, but nobody would pray. Everybody just sit there in silence. And what they were doing was just waiting for the Lord to speak. Oh, but when he did, all of a sudden, somebody would say, I feel like the Lord wants us to pray for this specific person, and they'd all start to intercede, and they'd find out later. And it was a reoccurring thing. They'd find out later that that was a specific thing that was happening right then. At one point, they were praying, and this is kind of how Brother Andrew, I'm going to relate this one story. He said they were praying, and one of the guys said, they're just sitting there and waiting on the Lord, and then all of a sudden, the Lord said, I want you to give your car to Brother Andrew. And he was praying specifically, somebody said, you really need a car. And he's like, okay, I'll pray for one. And he started praying for a car. And God spoke. And the need was met. And yet, I love that, because that's exactly how my wife received the last word that we were going to receive a son. It was a time when she was at a conference, and they said, let's just wait on the Lord and see what he has to say to us. How often have you done that in your prayer life? Okay, Lord, I'm going to wait. I just want to hear what you have to say to me now. Praying in the Holy Spirit. God wants to speak to you. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. And he does that as we yield ourselves to him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. No truer words were ever penned. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves. Don't turn away from him. He loves you. Don't neglect what you have in Jesus? Do you realize that if you feel distant from God in relationship, it isn't because he turned away? It's always because we turn away. And you know, you may have walked 1,000 miles away from God, but he, you know, as this, I remember a song back in the 90s, I'm not going to try to sing it for you, but he's only one step back. It was an old Petra song. You may take 1,000 mile steps, or 1,000, you've walked 1,000 miles away, but he's only one step back. He's always there. He's always waiting for his prodigals, looking for his mercy, and his mercy is there to find for anyone who would seek it. It's there. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. Jesus can forgive all of your sins. This next statement is interesting. I suppose it could be for those who have gone astray, or it could be even those who are leading other people astray. I have a lunch appointment because of that Facebook thread. I have a lunch appointment with the Mormon seminary teacher this week. So pray for me. But what opportunities we have, you know, when you know, doors open up, you can sit down with somebody and just share the love of Jesus with them. You know, that's my desire isn't to go and win a debate on Facebook. You know, I don't think that that's possible. People are pretty stern in their stances. But my desire is to see people think, oh, wait a minute, you know, is there something more? Anyway, he says this, verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction. In other words, sit down calmly, talk through the scriptures with them, be an example to them in your life. You know, let them see God working in your life. And, you know, of course, St. Francis of Assisi is famous for saying, preach the gospel to every creature, and if needed, sometimes use words. You know, pithy little things like that. You know, but I think that we should be an example to people. You know, make a distinction. You know, sit down and say, hey, look at this. This is the difference of what you're saying and what the scripture says. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And sometimes we just have to lay it out. We have to tell people, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell for believing what you believe. You're going to go to hell unless you repent and turn to Jesus. That's not something we always want to tell people, but it's amazing to me when I listen to testimonies of people, how often people say, I realized I was going to go to hell. And that was my own testimony. Jason was telling his the other day. He kind of had the same thing. God's like, you know, choose or don't. Choose me or it's it. And I think that that's a lot of our testimony. We realize, you know, hell is real. And there was a guy who used to go to the Rose Parade, and every year he had a megaphone, and he would be at the end of the parade, and he'd just follow the parade, and he'd yell, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. And Gail Irwin was watching, Gail Irwin, he's a famous Bible teacher. He was watching the parade, and saw that guy, and he was like, oh man. Oh, that guy. And his daughter saw him after the parade. They were at home eating lunch, and she's like, oh, Dad, you know, I was so grieved. I saw this guy at the end of the parade, and he was yelling, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. And she says, I was so embarrassed as a Christian to hear that guy out there saying that. And he's like, I know, I understand. Well, he had a speaking engagement that he was going to Texas, and so he got on an airplane, and as he got on the airplane, he sat down in his seat, and then he saw coming up the aisle a guy with the megaphone. Coming up the aisle. And he's like, oh boy, what's this going to be? And he sat on the plane. The guy, he was respectful during the flight, and he didn't, you know, megaphone the people on the flight. Then he got off the flight, you know, as they were deplaning, and Gail was kind of behind him, you know, as he got off. And the guy came down as he deplaned, got down, and greeted the pastor that was there to meet Gail. And he gave him a hug, and he's like, oh boy, you know, Gail's just thinking through all this. And so he gets in the car with the guy that he's going to his church to speak at, and the guy said, do you know who, did you see that guy with the megaphone? He's like, yeah, I saw him. You know who that guy is? He says, yeah, I think I do. I think I know who he is. He's like, man, that guy every year, without fail, like clockwork, he gets on that flight, he goes to California, he goes behind the parade, and he yells, you know, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. He says, I don't think I could ever do that. And Gail's like, yeah, I don't think I could either. And he says, do you know why he does that? And he says, no, I don't. And he said, because he was at the Rose Parade one year, deep in sin, And some guy was following the Rose Parade with a megaphone saying, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. And it didn't come out of his mind, and he was convicted by it. He ended up getting saved, and he thought, Lord, how could I serve you? And he thought, you know what? That's how I got saved. Maybe if I did that, some guy would be listening, and maybe not most people, but somebody might be convicted and get saved like I did. You know, we never know. You never know what God is going to use. You know, it's easy to judge people, you know. Or it's easy to even say people are judgmental. But he says, hey, save with fear. Some of them say with fear, pulling out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled of the flesh. And some people just need the truth. And yet it's important, and this is so key, it's important if we have to speak the truth like this that we speak it in love. Because when you tell somebody you're going to go to hell, you don't want to give them the impression that you'd be glad when they did. Right? You want them to hear, you're going to hell, and you want them to hear also, and I'm grieved at that. I don't want you to go. It's a fine line sometimes, right? But we should have a heart for people. And if you don't have a heart for people, if you don't love people, then God's not sending you just to give that message. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a beautiful word from the Lord. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling, and he will present you faultless. Not because you're perfect, but because Hebrews chapter 10, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Such a beautiful message. And I think there's times when, you know, we all have children, you know, or not all of us have children, excuse me. I have children. And sometimes when my children are excited to go somewhere, I have to hold their hand, you know, because they want to run ahead. And yet I've been holding, you know, maybe a toddler's hand or something, or even an older child's hand. And as I'm holding their hand and we're walking along and they trip, they're excited to go. So their feet are moving a little bit faster. They trip and I can usually keep them from falling, right? I hold them up, you know, keep them up. And they're like, whoa, okay, watch out, be careful. We'll get there. Just calm down. But what happens when they get so excited that they run ahead? And they're running, you're like, slow down, be careful. Boom, they hit their knees, they hit their palms, they're bleeding, you know, because they weren't staying close to you. And so too it is with Jesus. He wants us to remain close to him so that he can hold us up and keep us from falling. You know, temptation, when we're focused on not sinning and we're focused on, you know, trying to be good and trying to do works to stay good, temptation just plows us over. You realize that? And yet when I keep my eyes on Jesus, when I'm focused on him, when my gaze is on him, and not trying to think, okay, I'm not going to sin anymore, you know. I'm thinking, okay, Jesus, I just want to follow you. And when our eyes are on him, as the song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Temptation still comes, but it is a minor irritation, not a tidal wave, because we're fixed on Jesus. And that's so important to understand. Verse 25, to God, our Savior. Who's the Savior? Jesus, yes. Jesus is the Savior. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise. You know, we might think we're smart, but only God is truly wise, right? He sees all. He knows all. But I love what James says in his epistle, that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. You know, he's the source of all wisdom. I don't know what to do, but I know the one who knows what to do. So important to realize that. To who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. All glory goes to God. And it is important that we keep ourselves in the love of God. We keep our relationship with God in the forefront of our lives, and that we cling to him, for he is our life and our length of days. He's the one who upholds us with his mighty right hand. He's the one who loves us and gave himself for us. And so too, if you want to keep yourself from stumbling, if you want to keep yourself from falling, then cling to Jesus, and he will uphold you. Let's pray.